Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you for the word of God this morning. And as we open up your word, we're hungry to hear from you, things that we need to hear from the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. And we're looking this morning at the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, you remember, Jesus called his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Four scruffy, smelly, I'm assuming, fishermen. Then Jesus cleansed a leper. And after that, he healed a paralytic, and called a tax collector named Matthew to be one of his disciples. You see, Jesus was drawn to those who knew they were sinners. He still is. All the while, the self-righteous, religious people of his day were fuming mad at him because he gravitated towards the very kinds of people that they shunned, that they, in fact, went out of their way to avoid. And Jesus seemed to go out of his way in order to irritate them. He compared them to an old garment which can't be patched and to an old wineskin which you cannot put new wine in. You see, Jesus did not come to patch up their self-righteous religious system. He came to offer them something entirely new, an eternal relationship with God. What Jesus was doing and saying was so different from what the religious leaders of his day were doing and saying that a collision was inevitable. And that collision would center around the most important tradition, that is the Sabbath. It was because they felt that Jesus was in violation of the Sabbath day that they actually began to plot his death and eventually deliver Jesus over to the Roman government in order to be crucified. But in the first 11 verses, we have Jesus' claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 1, if you would, in chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, it was, according to the law of Moses, completely legal for travelers who were moving alongside some of the fields to eat as they went, as long as they didn't stop and fill up their baskets, etc. That's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 23. But the Pharisees, though, they were mad because they were doing that on the Sabbath day. The Old Testament law declared that they were not to bear a burden. They were not to do any work on a Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest. The Sabbath was a day of rest for God's people. That's what God designed it to be. It was not only to be a day of rest, but a day that was set aside in order to seek God. But man, being what he is, not happy to just do what God says, to rest and seek after God, felt it necessary to actually catalog and constitute what it meant to do any work or carry a burden. And if anyone was found doing any work, they would condemn them. You see, the proud often condemn others in order to exalt themselves. So it became necessary for them to catalog what constituted work. And they came up with at least 39 things. Carrying a load that's heavier than a dried fig. I don't know where they came up with that. False teeth. Throwing an object in the air. Lighting a fire. Taking a bath. Looking at a mirror because you might be tempted to do something about it. Traveling more than 3,000 feet. Paying for, in one day on the Sabbath, paying for anything was considered work. Of course, today you can pay with a credit card because it doesn't actually get paid till the next day. You could also not, by their tradition, harvest, thresh, winnow, or prepare a meal. And the disciples of Jesus were doing all of those things. Harvesting grain, threshing it by rubbing it in their hands, winnowing it by throwing it up in the air and the chaff would blow away, and then preparing it as a meal, literally, as they put it in their mouths. And they thought to themselves, the nerve of Jesus and the disciples. The Pharisees were livid. After all, you would never catch them doing any one of those things on the Sabbath, let alone all four of them at once. But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David," meaning King David, who was the most revered Jew of all time, What David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God, the Old Testament tabernacle, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those that were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. That's 1 Samuel chapter 21. King David, when fleeing from Saul, retreated to the house of God. There was nothing for them to eat except the showbread. So the priest gave David and his army the showbread to eat, and David and his men, in doing so, were blameless. Why? Because the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't the other way around. He took and ate the showbread, gave some to eat to those that were with him, which is not lawful but for any except for the priest to eat. And then he said to them, look at verse 5, the Son of Man, meaning the Messiah, is also Lord of the Sabbath. This really upset them for at least three reasons. Number one, because Jesus just claimed to be the Son of Man, to be the Messiah. Number two, because Jesus just took on the title of Lord. And number three, because Jesus claimed the right to interpret what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath by saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you guys and your traditions are not. But in trying to fine-tune this law of the Sabbath, they lost the meaning of the Sabbath altogether, entirely. For Israel, the Sabbath was not a day of rest. It was a day of anxiety and tension. Hebrews chapter 4 explains that the Sabbath promised to the people of God was not literally a day. They had made it a day. Psalm 95 says, there remains a Sabbath for God's people. That was written 3,000 years after the Sabbath was established, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And Hebrews was written 1,000, the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, written 1,000 years after David. And it says, there still remains a rest for the people of God. It wasn't a day. The point is that the Sabbath is not a day at all. It's not about a vacation. That doesn't bring real rest sometimes, does it? You go on vacation and sometimes you're busier than when you're not. Others think it's about a location, about the promised land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. But the promised land didn't satisfy the restlessness that was in them. It didn't bring the peace that they longed for. The Sabbath, it's not a vacation. It's not about that. It's not about a location. It's about a person. Jesus Christ is the rest that you and I are looking for. He's the one that came along and said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. They understood exactly. He is the rest that we've been craving. The whole world is stressed out. Colossians 2:16, the Apostle Paul said this, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Then he says, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The Sabbath was a shadow pointing to the reality, which was Jesus Christ. He's the substance who alone can bring rest. And then the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 10 says this, for he who has entered his rest, meaning the Messiah's rest, has also himself ceased from his own works as God did from his. Jesus Christ is our rest. He's our Sabbath. Now, let me give you an example. If I'd been gone for a week and I came home, I got out of my truck in the driveway and my wife met me outside and it happened to be a sunny day and she was casting a shadow against the garage. Now, if I walked up to the garage and started hugging and kissing the shadow instead of her, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Well, that's what this is. The Sabbath day, that day of rest, and all that it meant was just a shadow of the rest that Jesus Christ would give when he came. But that's what they were doing. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I'll give you rest. We're not to worship the day. We're not to worship the traditions and the regulations, the shadow. But the Jews missed the point of the Sabbath altogether, and they worshiped the day and the regulations. So it was a very natural thing for Jesus, who is the Son of Man, to say the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because he is. But we need to be careful, listen carefully, that we don't substitute religion, the doing and things and not doing things, for relationship. It's all about a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, what happened, verse 6, on another Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. So this is a setup. By their tradition, which, by the way, had nothing to do with the Old Testament law, You could only save a man's life on the Sabbath, but you couldn't heal him if that man, his injury was not so or life-threatening. To do otherwise would constitute work according to their tradition. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. So Jesus is doing this thing. He's not avoiding this. He's doing it out in the open for all to see. He's not hiding. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? The obvious answer is to do good. It's never lawful to do evil or to destroy, especially on the Sabbath. The Old Testament law allowed for a person to rescue their donkey that had fallen into a ditch, even on the Sabbath day. There's nothing wrong with that. There was no reason at all, according to law, that this man shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath. And then looking around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But notice that Jesus asked this man to do that which was impossible. Stretch forth your hand. Now, this man could have argued with Jesus and said, I can't, for whatever reason. But the man chose to obey the words of Christ. And the moment that he did, the moment his will connected itself to the command of Jesus Christ, God gave him the ability to do so. And so he stretches forth his hands. Did you know that all of God's commands are also God's enablings? He will never ask us to do anything that he won't, when we will to do that, give us the power to do it. What he's told us to do by our own strength, it's impossible. But the moment that we will to do what God has told us to do, he will in that moment give us the strength to do it, like he did with this man. So Jesus here, he did the good thing, and he healed this man. Look at verse 11. But they were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So Jesus' question was, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? And here Jesus does good. It would have been evil for him not to have healed the man. And then Jesus said, to save a life or to destroy life. Jesus had just saved life by saving this man. On the other hand, these religious leaders are now plotting what? How to destroy him. How to kill him. And they're doing so on the Sabbath day. Doing evil and destroying life. They were exposed. Right then and there, and they didn't care. They were so livid. In other words, who's the real violator of the Sabbath here? It was them. Their tradition kept them from doing the thing that was good on the Sabbath. That's what religion is without relationship. That's what it looks like. It's very ugly. But notice when Jesus comes on the scene that he's drawn to the person who has need. Here's a question for us. When we come to church, do we gravitate only to those that can fill a need in us, those that make us feel good about ourselves, or do we find ourselves looking for those that are in need like Jesus did? It's like he gravitated. He was pulled to that. And now, in verses 12 through 16, Jesus chooses the 12 who would eventually become apostles. Jesus chose new wineskins to pour himself into. Not the old ones, not the established religious leadership of his day who were dry and brittle. We talked about this last week, whose traditions wouldn't allow them to exercise compassion on other human beings. Now it came to pass, verse 12, in those days, that's the days surrounding all this controversy over the Sabbath and their fuming madness at him, that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus spent the night in prayer, number one, because of the opposition, number two, because he was about to make some important decisions the next day, and number three, because he wanted to get away and spend some time with his Father God. All great reasons. How do you spell relief? How do you get away from it all and get above it all in order to make the kind of decisions that we're called to make? And when it was day, so the next morning, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. There were multitudes of people following Jesus. Some of them, as we mentioned last week, were following him in order to hear the word of God. Others were wanting to be healed. And evidently, a number of them were considered by Jesus to be disciples, meaning learners as well as followers of Jesus. Those whose lives would be spent trying to become like Jesus, to become like their master. A disciple literally means a disciplined one, a follower of another's teachings. And a lot of the rabbis of the day had 12 disciples that followed them. Jesus was the same. But out of those, he chose 12 who would eventually become apostles, which means sent out ones, ambassadors for Christ with his authority to represent him. Mark, in his gospel presentation, tells us in chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12, and this is so important, he says, that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The most important aspect of their discipleship was spending time with Jesus so as to emulate him. Here's another good question. How much time do we spend with Jesus? You can be busy in the work and neglect the one that we're working for. And in verse 14, Simon, who we also named Peter, he was a leader among them. No other disciple was reproved by the Lord more than Peter. Jesus said, I'm going to make him the leader. And Andrew, his brother, he was always in Peter's shadow. James and John, also known as the sons of thunder. Why? Because they had a temper. Philip and Bartholomew, whose other name was Nathanael, he was a skeptic. Matthew was a tax collector. And Thomas, he doubted. James, the son of Alphaeus, that means the least. And Simon, called the zealot, he was constantly rebelling against Rome. Today we'd call him a terrorist. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Hey, not the kind of people that the religious establishment would have picked out, but ordinary everyday people like you and I. I've always loved 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise. You love the Lord as the Lord called you. Are you one of his disciples? You can't claim to be wise now. According to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Wow, he just kind of cuts our legs out from under us, huh? Praise the Lord. The people that God uses are plain, ordinary, everyday people. You know what's wonderful about that? That makes every one of us a candidate. He doesn't go to the universities and gets those with the highest grades, obviously. Church history, the people that God used to spark revivals were unheard of. They were insignificant. We only know of them because God used them. But they were nobodies. Abraham doubted God. Gideon was afraid. Moses couldn't speak good. Aaron made a golden calf of all things. Jeremiah was a child. David committed adultery and murder. And Elijah was just weird. But we're in good company, amen? Now the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 through 49. And what Luke does, he gives us sort of a condensed version of all that Jesus actually said. The full version is in Matthew's gospel. But it says in verse 17, and he came down with them, that is the 12, and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. We're talking about Gentiles now, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. And notice why, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Boy, that is significant. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, those that are humble is the idea, who see their need for God. You're going to make it into the kingdom. Why? Because you see your need for Jesus Christ. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Those that hunger and thirst for God will be filled with God and with his righteousness. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. All who realize that they're sinners and are mourning presently over their sin will someday rejoice. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. Notice why, for the Son of Man's sake. This was now happening to his disciples. And it happens to us. The Apostle Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's one of the most convicting, you know, single scriptures in all of the Bible. And in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake, we're to rejoice. Why? Because our reward in heaven is great. Paul called it a momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they'd been beaten and then put in jail and then released and told never to preach the gospel again. They went back and had a prayer meeting, and I love what it says in Acts 5, 41. It says, when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine? Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich. Now, Jesus is not condemning those that are rich, but those that trust in their riches. For you've received your consolation. You know, sometimes we get uptight that, I mean, how come they're getting away with this stuff and they got all the money and everything else and have everything they need and we're sort of struggling and we're trying to, you know, stay as close to God as possible, but they're getting away with this stuff. They're not getting away. That's all they got. There's nothing else for them. Woe to you who are full, verse 25. You that have everything you want, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now. Those that go about their business and consider nobody else or consider their sin, for you shall mourn and weep. Judgment day's coming. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The false prophets in the Old Testament loved. The Old Testament people, they loved the false prophets because they didn't tell them the truth about themselves. It's just like a preacher today candy-coating everything, not talking about sin, not talking about repentance, just talking about love and all this other wonderful stuff, you know. Nobody gets saved without first repenting. You're not doing anybody a favor by leaving that out. On the other hand, God's true prophets were spoken ill of because they told the people the truth about themselves. They preached repentance. Then he says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, evidently some were there but weren't hearing, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. You see, when we do those things, when we love our enemies, it becomes the antidote for us becoming like that. You can't just avoid them or ignore them. When we run into somebody like this, we love on them. Not only does it speak to them about the love of our God, but we don't become like them. It's a wonderful thing to do here. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer also the other. That's a little more difficult, isn't it? We're not to retaliate. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Don't hold back from those that are in need when you've got the ability to do so. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. Just let him have it. That's not what this is about. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's known as the golden rule. Now, others have said things to that effect. The Jewish rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, another Greek philosopher named Seneca said things like that. Confucius said this, quote, do nothing to your neighbor, which afterwards you would not have your neighbor do to you. All of those sayings were in the negative. Okay? But what Jesus said was in the positive. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now, some say, actually believe that Jesus stole this from these philosophers. Actually, the kernel for what Jesus is saying here for the golden rule was found back in Leviticus 19:18 before all those Greek philosophers. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you see. What Jesus said leads to a very positive action instead of just refraining from the negative action. So instead of not robbing my neighbor, I'm going to give to them. Do you see the difference? And instead of not just hating him, I'm going to love him. There's a difference. You say it's impossible to love your neighbor. You've not met him. Remember, God never asks us to do something that if we will to do, he doesn't give us the ability to do it. If we'll just stretch out our hand or bake some chocolate chip cookies. Okay, you bring some chocolate chip cookies over to my house, you're my friend for life. Okay, you can't get rid of me, you know. But if you love those who love them, what credit is that to you? I mean, you really think about it. For even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So we need to go beyond what just what anybody else would do. We need to love people. And let that be the basis for that. And what's wonderful here, in loving people, we demonstrate that we're the children of God who loves all. We demonstrate his love for them through our lives. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest. Notice why, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God does good even to the people that don't deserve it. Why? Because he's good. And we need to imitate our God if we want to be good. You know, what a slap in the face to all of those religious people that were assuming Jesus was breaking the law, who might have kept all their man-made details, but they didn't love people. They didn't have compassion on people who were in need. They were old wineskins, dried up. Therefore, be merciful. Verse 36, just as your Father also is merciful. Don't give people what they deserve. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Well, that's a biggie. You know, when we hold people to a certain standard, God says, well, I'm holding you to that standard then, you know. Paul said, let a man examine himself, for if we will judge ourselves, we'll not be judged of God. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Forgiven, you'll be forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That English word forgiving in that context is actually the Greek word charisma for grace. It's a grace on our part to forgive somebody that doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And then Paul said, just as God in Christ forgave you, why should I forgive that guy? You know what he did to me? Well, because Christ forgave you. Wow. Give, look at verse 38, and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. See, all of these things are a demonstration of God's love for others. You know, if we're tight-fisted and stingy, we don't help people, we don't do anything for anybody, we don't give, we don't do any of that kind of stuff, God says, well, you're not going to be able to if you don't. But if you do, if you're open-handed, then I'm going to fill those hands and you keep giving out, and that's the way God works. Plus, at the same time, you're a demonstration of the love of God for other people. And he spoke a parable to them. He said, can the blind lead the blind? I mean, what's the answer to that? Will they not both fall into the ditch? He's warning the people that he's talking to about these religious leaders that are all over the place. You know, part of the reason they were mad at Jesus is because they were leaving their churches and following Jesus, which is not a bad thing. Absolutely. A disciple is not above his teacher, verse 40, but everyone who is perfectly trained would be like his teacher. So my disciples, Jesus is saying here, are becoming like me, and we have not broken the Sabbath. So leave them alone, you know? And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not remove or perceive the plank in your own eye? Boy, talk about a comparison by hyperbole. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? Hey, we have enough to do to clean our own lives up, amen? That we're running around, you know, and the problem with running around with seeing everybody else's errors, we don't see our own. Then he says, hypocrite. Wow. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. All the Pharisees did was see fault in other people, but never fault in their own lives. So we take the beam out of our own eyes first so that we can see to take the small speck out of our brother's eye. Someone said this, quote, there is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us that it ill behooves any of us to speak of the rest of us. Just clean up your own act. Worry about yourself, you know. I told you this before. My pastor used to always say, if you point your one finger at somebody, three are pointing back at you. For a good tree, verse 43, does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. I wonder what the religious leaders were thinking about right now. The outcome of what they were doing. They were mad at Jesus for healing somebody, breaking your tradition. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. They must have been fuming at this point. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Something was definitely wrong in the hearts of these religious leaders. And that's why they were coming out with these things. That's why what was coming out of their mouths was coming out of their mouths. As believers, we need to constantly develop the spiritual side of our nature, cleaning what's on the inside so that our outward behavior is changed. Now, the application of all that Jesus just taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Wow. That's another one of those that's just like, Matthew 7:22, many will come to Jesus in that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name, wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name? And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's all about a personal relationship, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not about do's and don'ts. Never has been. Whoever comes to me, verse 47, and hears my sayings and does them, then does you no good to come and hear. I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. You see, it's not just the hearing of God's word that a life is built on. It's the doing of the word of God. It's the hearing with the obeying. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees, whose relationship to God, if you could call it that, was all external. Nothing was going on between them and God. They didn't even know God. And our world is full of religious people that don't even know the Lord. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, don't misunderstand it. It is not a collection of do's and don'ts that if we do these things, we can become a disciple of Christ. What the Sermon on the Mount is, it's a standard of behavior for the coming kingdom. Okay? But these are also things that we ought to be striving for presently, becoming more like our Lord, less like who we really are. Amen? The Sermon on the Mount is designed to bring a generation to repentance, a generation of people who think they're okay. So this is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Every one of these things is spot on. So here's the questions we ask ourselves as we walk away from chapter 6 this morning. Have we built our house on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, which is obedience, not just hearing, but obedience to the Word of God? Or have we built our house on the shifting sand of our own works, our own goodness? Hey, I'm okay. I'll show up once in a while. I might even sing one of the songs. Hallelujah, I'll throw something in the offering, you know. I'm okay. The keeping of man-made rules and regulations. The sure way to tell is our attitude towards people. Okay? If you're working your way there, then you're pushing everybody down the hill because you're trying to get on top. But if you realize that you don't deserve the salvation, that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you have compassion on people. So do we have compassion on people? even though they don't deserve it like Jesus did? Or are we condemning and judgmental? That's the telltale. Why? Because what's in here comes out. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the words of truth. And Lord, for clearing up things for us. And Lord, for telling us straight to our faces things we need to hear. Not mincing words, not sugarcoating things, Lord. Not comforting us right into hell. Lord, thank you that our salvation is by grace. It's you giving to us what we don't deserve. It's not us earning anything. And it's by faith. It's entrusting you and what you did on the cross for us as opposed to trusting ourselves in our own performance. Lord, thank you for sharing the truth with us this morning. Thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for your compassion and grace with us and mercy upon us, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And Lord, thank you for speaking to us this morning, being up front with us. Lord, we pray for our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our sons, our daughters, our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, our co-workers, people in our neighborhood. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth, that you would call them like you did us, and that they would respond, Lord. And Lord, use us as an instrument that people might see the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God through us by our dealings with them, Lord. And we thank you and praise you for all of these truths, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. Amen. Amen.